Would you remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 15 so we have a sense of the context, but our focus this morning will be on verses 21 and 22. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And here's our text: far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, because your word is inspired, and because it reveals you and your Christ, your testimonies then are our joy. Help us to savor these joyful words this morning and to be ready to receive instruction from your holy word, that we may be built up and edified in the most holy faith. And so that that end may be accomplished, we pray that you would be pleased to pour out the spirit of wisdom and revelation upon us, that we may grow up in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, William Symington, the great 16th century Scottish pastor and theologian, waxed poetic in his signature work entitled Messiah the Prince about the significance of the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ when he said the following: this view of things is fraught with comfort to saints. To such it cannot but afford strong consolation to know that their mediator has power over angels and can employ these celestial beings in watching over them. When assailed by satanic temptations, it must be a matter of joyful reflection to the people of God to know that Christ has dominion over infernal spirits and can limit and restrain and overrule for good. And that everything in nature is thus invested with a new beauty and reflects a brighter splendor to the eyes of the Christian from being placed under the management of his Lord and Savior, that the wheels of providence revolve however high their bearing and intricate their movements, he can behold them with perfect calmness and security, knowing as he does that they are all under the infallible guidance of the God-man, the mediator who occupies the throne. Now, I realize that's a lengthy quote and much to take in, but as we begin to digest the range that that Symington brings out here, as he speaks about the rule of Jesus Christ as mediatorial king, you begin to see that it's a vast rule. As Symington notes, it takes within its scope rule over angels, that is, both good and evil angels. You'll also notice here that Symington correctly notes that because the Word of God tells us that all things have been put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this mediatorial kingship pertains to his rule over all of nature, as he says, causing the sun to shine, the stars to twinkle, the rain to fall, the earth to vegetate, and food to spring from it for man and beast. The full scope of nature is under his sovereign rule. And so correctly, Symington says, all of nature then, because of Christ's glorious
reign
is invested with a new beauty and reflects a brighter splendor to the eye, because he knows all of it is under the management of his Lord and Savior. This idea of the vast rule of Jesus Christ, the sovereign supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things as the governor not only of nations and men and people, but of all of life, is in summary what the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ amounts to. What it proclaims is that Christ has been crowned king of all creation because of his cross and resurrection. In the next couple of Lord's days, I want to tear off a chunk in trying to get hold of this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And today, I just merely want to introduce the broad parameters of the doctrine. So we'll be speaking about it generally. And then next Lord's Day, we'll notice as the Apostle Paul takes up this particular doctrine and applies it to the comfort of the church. And we'll focus in then very specifically on the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ over the church. Now, to help us focus in on this doctrine, I think it'll be useful to back up into the context just for a moment and piece together Paul's flow of thought. And you remember that as you come to verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a transition. Prior to that, the Apostle Paul has been engaging in doxology, praising God for lavishing all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ upon his people. Then when you come to verse 15, the Apostle Paul changes from doxology to prayer report. As you see here, he says, "For this reason, too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers." So the Apostle Paul transitions from doxology to prayer report, and then he begins to talk to the Ephesians about his prayers for them. And he spells out his prayers for them, and he says they basically consist in this: my prayers for you consist in a prayer that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, will be poured out upon you, and that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. In other words, he says to this well-instructed, well-catechized congregation that is fully in possession and in touch with the system of doctrine which is in Scripture, he says to these maturing, knowledgeable saints that something that is essential for their growth in grace and sanctification and piety is that their eyes would be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And as we look at that passage, we notice that the prayer for illumination through the Holy Spirit is not about a prayer for the Holy Spirit to add to their knowledge as if some new revelation was needed. We also noted that the prayer is not about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon their hearts and minds so that they would be able to crack a sort of spiritual code in the Bible and look between the verses and underneath the words and find something mysterious tucked away in Scripture. No, the whole point of Holy Spirit illumination is to take the very doctrines which we know and to seal them upon our hearts and minds, that we would grow into a mature knowledge of these things. And so Paul prays this, but he doesn't just leave it general. He now makes it specific. And he says there are three particular doctrines which he prays the Holy Spirit will illuminate their hearts and minds with respect to. And so he spells them out. He says that you would know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? And then the third, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now that's going to get us closer to our text this morning, because that third petition there, that connects in with the flow of thought in verse 21 and 22. Now, you'll notice, as we looked at this passage before in verse 19, that the key word in verse 19 is power. Dunameos. Raw, pure, unadulterated power. He says, this is what I want you to know is to you. You already know it's to you. You've already been catechized. You're fully aware of this. But the Apostle Paul says, you have not yet come to grips with this great power which is yours. And so to unfold this power, we said the Apostle Paul takes out the Greek dictionary, as it were, and dumps out all of the words for power and greatness that he can to help us understand the dimensions of this power. And so he calls this power a great power or mega power. He calls it surpassing power. In other words, it exceeds our conceptions, if you will. And then he sets up a measuring stick. And he says, well, this power is according to these things. And he gives us three words which unpack that. And you have energeia, which means activity, working, power in action. Then you have kratos, which is exercise strength. It's strength which accomplishes tasks. And then he says, it's ischus, great inherent strength. Now, if he had stopped right there, as we already said, that would have been enough. That would have been mind-boggling. That would have been enough to chew on for days and days and days and days of personal reflection and devotion. But he then picks up two redemptive historical events and says, here is an illustration of what I mean. Now we're tracking close to our text. Because that very same power which he said is yours to those who believe, he said it was worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. He said, in order to come to grips with this mind-boggling power, all you have to do is think back to that empty tomb. And prior to its being empty, there was a cold, hard, dead, stiff, lifeless body there. That was the body of Jesus. And he said, something happened which history has never known before or since. He was raised from the dead permanently, never to die again. Now, he says, that's an illustration of this great power which is to you. But it's the second part of this verse that moves us into our passage, because he said it was also in operation and work when he seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice what he's referring to now. He says this great power is illustrated in the historical event and fact of the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God in heaven. Now that is a major New Testament theme if you think about it. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a major New Testament theme. Luke 24:50 testifies to us about it. Acts 1:9 describes it. It says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. Peter proclaims it as true in Acts 2:33. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see in here. But note the words, he has been exalted, and the proof of his exaltation is the fact that you are hearing the gospel being proclaimed by people in languages they never have studied themselves. Acts 5:31, it is proclaimed by Peter to the religious establishment who rejected Jesus Christ. It says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Stephen speaks of it at the end of his great testimony and speech to religious persecutors in Acts 7:56. He says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul proclaims its pastoral comfort in Romans 8:34, where he says that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Well, many other passages, we'll come back to some of them in a moment, but this is a significant and substantial New Testament theme. If you look across the New Testament scriptures, it is constantly being proclaimed as fact. So when Paul cites it here, there is an assumption they're well aware of it. He says, just as you know about this great thing that happened with Jesus Christ, not only was he raised from the dead, but he was seated at the right hand of God in heaven after he ascended upon high. Well, now, notice the connection of ideas. Verse 21, this thought continues to spill over into the next few verses here. Far above. Now see, that far above is connected to this position. He was seated. And now it says, far above. all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So that brings us to our text that takes us out of studying context. And now we take up our first point, the scope of Christ's dominion, the scope, the expansiveness of Christ's dominion. You see, first of all, that it is communicated in vertical terms, far above, he says, not just above, but far above. It's a powerful superlative. And notice that the idea of hierarchy is being indicated here, because he says he's far above and he lists a series of things. All rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. What is he referring to? Well, as you begin to analyze these terms that are used in the original, as Paul uses them here in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, you begin to realize that what Paul is referring to here is a rule over the angelic realm. He's referring to a rule over the angelic realm. Just listen to how some of these words are used in other places. Romans 8:38 and 39. Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers. You see, that comes right out of here, that same word for rule. He says, nor angels, nor rulers. Now, the grammar there indicates that what Paul is doing is he's comparing two things that are similar. So he's using rulers to refer to angelic forces. The same word is used in Ephesians 3:10, where it says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This time, rulers and authorities are two different words that are used in Ephesians 1:21, are now spoken of here in 3:10, and they are spoken of as being in the heavenly places. So clearly here we have angelic, good angelic rulers in view. Same word is used in Ephesians 6:12, where the Apostle Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and lords of darkness. Angels are in view again. But here, clearly, it's not good angels, because Paul could never call good angels lords of darkness. So it has to be the evil angels that are in view. So I'm just giving you a few examples so you can test out the adequacy of this interpretation for yourself. But all I'm just trying to do is tear off a chunk here. First of all, when he speaks about the mediatorial rule of Jesus Christ, he speaks vertically, and he speaks of Jesus Christ at the top of the hierarchy of the angelic realm. He is far above them. So he's magnifying the rule of Christ. Then when you come to verse 22, he spreads out vertically. Look at verse 22. It says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, maybe in your Bible, you have a note there that points out that this is not original to Paul. This is an application of Psalm 8:6b. That means the second part of Psalm 8:6. It is a direct quotation from that psalm, and it is an application of that to Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of Psalm 8, it functions to expand upon the glory of man. The psalmist begins by thinking about the majesty of the Lord displayed in all of the universe, and then he transitions from this glory of God to the glory of man. He says, what is man that you should be mindful of him? But not just mindful, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you put all things under his feet, that's what he says. And then he spells out the range of that rule, saying it's all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Well, now Paul applying that to Jesus Christ is interpreting that psalm for us. He's saying this is what it was all about. It wasn't just about man. It's finding its ultimate fulfillment in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he sort of fleshes out the dimensions of that rule there. If you just apply the basics of that dimension to Jesus Christ that were applied to man there. It includes domesticated animals, sheep and oxen, wild animals, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. But clearly, as you come to Ephesians 22, or 1:22, Paul sees the rule of man is far of Jesus Christ is far greater than that. Because he doesn't end up applying those various dimensions to Jesus. Instead, he says this. He says, you've put all things under his feet. All things. Not just domestic animals, not just wild beasts, not just birds of the air, not just Shamu and the fish of the sea, but everything. He says, all things have been placed under his feet. Now, Paul doesn't flesh that out, but a couple of passages in the New Testament will. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And by the way, I do want you to turn to these passages. I know it's easier to listen to me read them off, but I want you to look there because I'm making a point this morning that is crucial for you. So turn there with me. Hebrews 2. And we'll begin reading with verse 5 where it says, for he, that is the Father, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the work of your hands. You put all things under subjection of your feet. Now notice here, the preacher in the book of Hebrews doesn't tell you he's quoting from Psalm 8. He says somebody somewhere has said this. But he quotes verbatim from Psalm 8 and he applies it to Jesus Christ because now look at what he says in the rest of verse 8. He says, for in subjecting all things to him. Who? Well, Christ, because he's the subject going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1. There's no doubt about who the subject here. It's about Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says. He enlarges upon this rule of Jesus Christ or this dominion of Jesus Christ where he says, in subjecting all things, you left nothing that is not subject to him. That's expansive. We have double negatives here. You've left nothing. And that word for left there means to leave it behind. Leave it out. You know, imagine you're packing for a trip and it's going to be a long trip. So you take most of the clothes in your dresser drawer in your closet and you throw it in your suitcase and you try to close your suitcase, but you can't quite do it. So you sit on it and maybe get one of your kids to jump up and down it to tamp it down. But the problem is it's so full, clothes are hanging out around the side of it. And so you get a bright idea. You ask somebody to bring you a pair of scissors and you slice off the clothes that are hanging outside of the suitcase so you can close it up. Now, if you did that, and it'd be absurd and foolish to do that, I'm just kidding with you, but you get the idea, some things would be left behind. But here the preacher says nothing was left. And then he follows it up with this next phrase here where he says, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, in the Greek here, it's very interesting because it begins, first of all, with to him. And then it says to him, not subject to. It's a clumsy word to bring out from the original. But it says to him, nothing to subject to, not subjected. Now, that's bad English, but it's powerful Greek. He's saying nothing. I don't care how you think of it. He's saying exhaust your mind, but there's nothing left outside of it. And when you say nothing, think big. One other passage to draw this out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the verse I'm going to go to. And it's verse 27. And you can read that, but what I have to do is spend a minute to put that into context so you can see just how big it is. If you read just verse 27 all by yourself, you don't get the point here. So just think with me a minute about how big the idea is here. In verse 20 of your text, you'll notice that at the beginning it says, but now. Those are big words. They are words of transition. Prior to that, in verses 14 through 19, the apostle has been taking on a problem that is within earshot of the Corinthians, and perhaps some of them might get ensnared in and trapped up into. And that is the idea that the body really doesn't matter. All that matters in salvation is what is spiritual, kind of like what Pastor Mark preached about last week with the new Gnosticism emerging right under the nose of the apostles in the apostolic era. And the idea is that salvation is just what is about spiritual, and that the body is a stumbling block to experience the joys of salvation. And since that is the case, the argument ran that there is no need for a bodily resurrection because the body's nothing. It's really just a big old sack of beans, and it gets in the way of having a dynamic relationship with the Lord. So the idea is we don't need a bodily resurrection. And Paul shows the futility of that for Christianity. He said, well, if you believe that, your resurrection is so inseparably connected to Christ that if you don't raise from the dead, neither did Jesus. Okay, that's the idea here. Your resurrection is so inseparably connected to Christ that if you don't raise, Christ didn't raise. And then he draws out the horrible, horrible, frightening implications of that. He says, well, if none of this stuff happened, then your faith is vain. He says, hope is lost. Preaching is empty. Christians might as well just go play golf, because there's no Christianity anymore. That's what he's saying. He's reducing their argument to absurdity. Verse 20, but now, it speaks a thousand words of comfort to the saints, because it says, go back to all those things that I was, for the sake of argument, saying. He says, turn them inside out. You do have hope. Preaching isn't empty. Christianity isn't useless, because Christ really rose from the dead. Now, this has really not a lot to do with my point, but I can't help but emphasizing it whenever I can. If Christ really didn't rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. None. It's the stupidest thing in the world to be a Christian if Christ didn't rise from the dead. There's no point in gathering in a hall like this and sitting on squeaky metal chairs at 9:30 in the morning if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It is an exercise in pure futility. It's empty. It's meaningless. So this is the heart of it all. Jesus rose from the dead. You have to embrace that. That is bedrock Christianity. And if Christ rose from the dead, you can't hide from that. No one can. The smartest philosopher in the world can't hide from that. The most religious non-Christian person in the world can't hide from that. You can't hide from Christ's bodily resurrection, because if he rose from the dead, Christianity is true. The whole message of the gospel is true. There is hope. There is salvation. There is justification. There's eternal life. So this is an enormous issue. In a sense, you could say Christianity is on the line. So Paul makes arguments now. He beats down false reasons, and he builds up a strong argument now. He gives two arguments here for why the resurrection is true. In this particular section, two arguments. He says one of them has to do with Christ's covenant headship, that God has dealt with humanity in terms of two people, Adam and Christ. And the first proof that God has dealt with all humanity in the first Adam is that all sin and all die. Now, that's a powerful argument. Do you ever know anybody who didn't die? In all of world's history, has there been anybody who didn't die? No. So what Paul is saying, here's how I account for death. Death is the result of sin. Now, on the other side of it, he says there's a way to life. And that's through righteousness. That's through Jesus Christ. And so you need to not be in Adam 1. You need to be in Adam 2. Covenantally united him. Because if you are, resurrection is yours. That's the first argument. Now, it looks like he stops arguing this whole point when you get to verse 23. Because Seems like he's continuing his argument. He says, each in his own order, that is, in the resurrection, Christ the first, he says, Christ is first, and after that, those who are at his coming will be raised. Now, verse 24, the argument switches up, because he says, then comes the end. Now we're talking about eschatology. He moved from Christ appearing and the resurrection of the dead to the end of all time, the bringing in of the consummate kingdom of God. And so that becomes his topic now. Well, he says, here's how it's all going to go down. The end is going to happen when Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Okay? He's going to hand over his kingdom to the God and Father. And then he says, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, I hope you have a better translation than I do at this point, because it should say after. It should say after. Grammatically, it should say after. So now you have a timeline. When's the end going to be? Well, the end's going to be after he's abolished all rule and authority, then he's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. Okay? That's the timeline of the end times right there. When he's abolished all rule and authority and power, he's going to hand over the kingdom. Now, why? Why is it that way? Well, verse 25 tells you. For. See? For. Now, I'm going to give you the reason, Paul says. The reason why it must be that Jesus won't hand over his kingdom to the Father until after he's defeated all rule, authority, and power is because he must reign until he has put down all his enemies under his feet. See? He's quoting from Psalm 110:1, but it certainly fits well with Psalm 8 as well, doesn't it? Well, then verse 26 adds on here. It says, then the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's to be tucked right back up under then verse 24, where it says he has to abolish all rule, authority, and power. Remember that? The words link up. That abolished word links up. So this is another thing that has to be included in that group of things that he must defeat first. He must defeat all those things first. And he must also defeat death. So here's how 24 would work. It says, after he's abolished all rule, all authority, all power, and death, then he hands over the kingdom to the Father. Now why does it have to be that way? Now, that was a long way of getting to the point that I'm making from this passage here that has to do with Ephesians 1:22. But why does it have to be that way? Why does Jesus have to maintain the reins of his kingdom and not hand it over to the Father until after he's defeated all these things? Well, look at verse 27. First word should say for. See that? And then look at the rest of the verse. He's put all things in subjection under his feet. You recognize the language? It's the same as in our text in Ephesians 1:22, isn't it? And the reason why it's the same language as in Ephesians 1:22, as also in Hebrews 2:8, is because it is a direct quotation from Psalm 8. Now, see what I did here is I tried to expand our understanding of the scope of his rule. It's not just domesticated animals, sheep and oxen. It's not just wild beasts and zoo animals. It's not just birds of the air. It's not just the fish of the sea. It's nothing less than all rule, all authority, all power, and even death. Now, you begin to appreciate how expansive the rule of Jesus Christ is. Come back to our passage. All that has to be plugged in when you read in verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. He put it there. And gave him his head over the church. Now, I hope we've begun to appreciate just how wide and vast this rule of Christ is. But here's the thing. Maybe I can draw out what might be tricking some of us right now. And you might say, well, Pastor Sato, you're making a big case out of something I already knew. Guess what? Jesus is God. And because he's God, of course, he's ruler over sheep and oxen. Of course, he is the ruler over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and even death. Of course. He's the Son of God, therefore he's God. And because he's God, he is all-powerful over all things. Is that what Paul is saying here? Let's test that. Test it for a second. What is the verb in verse 21? Or verse 22? It says, he put all things. And he gave him. Just think about that for a minute. There's a subject here, and there's somebody being given something. God the Father is the He, the subject, and somebody is being given something. It's under somebody else's feet that the Father is placing all things. Somebody then is receiving something from the Father. That's what he's saying. Now ask ourselves the question, is that consistent with him being God? That brings us into our next point. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is to be distinguished from the dominion that belongs to him as the second person of the Trinity. I'll say it again. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is to be distinguished from the dominion which belongs to him as the second person of the Trinity. I'm going to prove that point now. Listen to Ahe Hodge and how he speaks about how the Son of God, as God, rules supremely. He says, his sovereignty as God is essential to his nature. It's underived, it's absolute, it's eternal and unchangeable. You see, by virtue of his divinity, he is sovereign. Absolutely, supremely so, and unchangeably so. That could never be communicated to him. Never. But as we review the context here, remember the whole reason why this comes up is because Paul is illustrating this power which is worked in Jesus Christ at his resurrection and in his exaltation. He's pointing to historical events. He's saying, I want you to get your hands on this power here, and here's how big it is. It's just like the power that was worked in Christ at his death, and it's the same power that was used to exalt Christ and to place all things under his feet. This language then is not consistent with the language of essential sovereignty, which is his inherently because he's the very Son of God. The language doesn't permit that. Because if it did, it would make Jesus less than God. You see why we have to appreciate this distinction now? Because we'd end up denying what Scripture so clearly teaches in other places. We would end up having Paul inconsistent with himself, and Paul inconsistent with Jesus, and Paul inconsistent with the rest of the apostles. We have to make this distinction here. This is his mediatorial kingdom that is in view. Listen to how Symington explains this distinction. He says the sovereign authority of Christ may be viewed either as necessary, that is, his as the Son of God, or as official. Viewing him as God, it is necessary, inherent, and underived. Viewing him as mediator, it is official and delegated. It is the latter of these that we now contemplate. The subject of our present inquiry is the mediatorial dominion of the Son, not that which belongs essentially to him as God, but that which he is invested with as Messiah, as mediator. Now, this mediatorial kingship would be a fantasy and imagination if Jesus, according to his divine nature, wasn't truly the Son of God. I'm not saying that that's to be separated from the mediatorial kingship, because they are one is what the mediatorial kingship is grounded in the other. All I am saying, though, is when you come to this passage here, what Paul is after, and in so many other places in the New Testament, is Paul is expounding upon this peculiar supreme rule over all, which is his as the God-man. This fits other scriptures. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew 11:27. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. That is the range there. All things. And then he says, it's been delivered to me. It's something that was given to me, delegated to me. He says, by my Father. He has to be speaking here then in terms of what? Mediatorial kingship. He can't say that the Father has given to him as Son, as divine, eternal Son. He can't say the Father has given him all a rule over all things. That would be subordinationism. That would make him less than the Father. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Again, he's passive in reception. But the supremacy is wide. He says, all authority. The same passage we looked at a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15:27. The Apostle Paul says, for he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But the rest of that verse reads as follows. It says, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Notice the qualification. He says, it's evident that when we say that all things have been made subject to Jesus Christ, there's an exception to be made. The Father wasn't put under him. The Father wasn't put under him. So again, we have to insist upon this distinction. Or we might as well just throw the doctrine of the Trinity out the window and Christianity as we know it. It would be unbiblical Christianity then. So the point that we're making from these verses is that what is in view is Christ as mediator has been given a kingdom. And Paul says it's for the sake of his church. Now, we're not going to expand upon that thought, but we're going to leave that for next week. But I want to think for a moment now about why does he have this kingdom? Why does he have this unique mediatorial kingdom? And the answer to that is found in a couple of different passages. One of those is Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We could start back, let's just say, verse 5. But bear in mind, the point we want to make doesn't come up until verse 9. It says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. Here's the key. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man. See, now we're talking about incarnation. We're talking about the mediator, the God-man. And he says he humbled himself, becoming disobedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now note this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. Now are you seeing where or the ground of this mediatorial supremacy of Jesus Christ? Paul makes it explicit. He says it's on account of his cross. It's on account of the fact that he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. It is a reward for his obedience. Another passage draws the same connection out as Hebrews chapter 2. We were already there a minute ago, but you can see it again for yourself. You can see it again for yourself. In Verse 8, it says, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why was he crowned with glory and honor? The glory and honor of him having all things put under his feet and him ruling over all things. Why did that happen? Well, it says because he tasted death. We're getting a window into something enormous here, aren't we? We're starting to gain a window into something that really fits into this very large theological puzzle, if you will. And I'm going to just break away from my notes here and see if I can make it simpler than I've had it written out. But remember, we're talking about the incarnation, the God-man. Why is it all put together this way? And the simple answer is this. God decreed in eternity past to glorify his Christ. See that? That's step one in this whole big theological puzzle. God decreed he would glorify his Jesus Christ. And so to do that, he covenanted with the second person of the Trinity in eternity past that the Son would be glorified by becoming the mediator and king. On account of that, the basis of that mediation would be his death. See, God ordained that he would bless man through Jesus Christ. And because he ordained that, he placed Christ above all. That's how he would magnify his Christ. He would magnify his Christ by appointing to him this task of being the king over all, to bring up all of creation under the authority of God, to bring out the full glory of God. But you see, he did that based upon the meritorious foundation of Christ's death. That's why that is, as you read through the Old Testament, you find a lot of shadows of this coming rule. But think about the first testimony of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. We are told that the coming deliverer and redeemer would do what? He would crush the head of his enemy, Satan, right? God ordained he would defeat evil this way, right? And of course, the image is of a conquering king putting his boot to the neck of his defeated enemy. It's a sign of contempt and domination and control. But see, the very first image in Scripture is this kingly, regal image. This is what the Messiah, this is what the God-man is going to be like. A conqueror, a king, a warrior. We find this image all throughout in the Old Testament. Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24:17, it says, there shall come out a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter is an emblem of kingly power. Psalm 2:6 says, this is the Lord saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And what is that an answer to? It is an answer to the opposition of the nations revolting against God. And he says, I'm just going to sit in heaven and laugh and hold all of them in utter contempt and derision because I have done something. I've set my king upon my holy hill. That's his declaration to appoint Christ as ruler of the nation. His mediatorial kingship. How about Daniel 7? He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and all the nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see, all of these images are there in the Old Testament, aren't they? God has left the trail of crumbs, if you will, so that we would see what he was trying to do. You see, it is all about glorifying his Christ. That is the great end. Everything is planned around that. The reason why this doctrine emerges then as fully as it does when you come into the New Testament is because of the cross. That which was the foundation, that which would merit this rule, Christ's victory over evil, when it happened historically, at the cross and resurrection, now it made it time to do what? To unveil this king. Now it is time to unveil this king and his rule. Well, that's why then we have all these verses in the New Testament. This brings us into application, but that's why we have all of these verses in the New Testament which proclaim Christ's mediatorial kingship. All things are delivered unto me of the Father. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He must reign till all of his enemies have been put under his feet. God is also highly exalted and given the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow. He's left nothing that is not put under him. Or you have Ephesians 1:22. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. See? That's why all these verses are here. Because Christ fulfilled this plan. It's now being displayed publicly. And that means that Christ as king, as incarnate mediator, rules over all. All inanimate creation, all matter and form, planetary bodies, water, dry land, minerals, vegetables, angels, demons. His authority extends as far as we can conceive. Symington says again of the reality of Christ's mediatorial dominion, there can be thus no doubt. What does it mean for us this morning then? Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into what it means for the church. But what does it mean for us as we conclude this morning? That Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king. Well, it means that we have to submit all of our lives unto his kingship. It means we have to submit all of our life unto his kingship. There can be no compartment of our life that is off limits to his rule. There can be no segregation between my spirituality and the rest of my life, my vocation and my recreation and all the things that I do. There can be no distinctions in my life where I have the sacred realm of my life and then the purely secular, and I just live that on my own terms, according to my rules, it's my game. No, it can't happen. Because Jesus Christ is king over what? Everything. And because he is our Savior, he is also our Lord. And if he is our Lord and our Savior, all of our life is what? Under his dominion. It's inescapable. So that means everything is to be brought forth under conscious submission to him. This is fruitful for us to think about then this morning. What is your job this morning? As you hear this, as you respond to this vast theological idea, you might be saying, it sounds very interesting, but now what do I do with it? Well, the clear answer of what you do with it is that you consciously bring forth the fruit of submission to Jesus Christ in all of your life. You are not to escape this. Now, I'll grant you that there will be many of us who hear this and say, I'd rather not. I'll live on my terms. But the fact is that Jesus is a righteous king. And as his subject, he will draw you to himself. And he'll either do that the easy way or the hard way. But he is ruler, he is king, and he will bring you under his righteous rule and to make you conscious of it. Even the demons are conscious of it. The second point is that we submit our church, and we'll draw this out more. We submit our church and all things we do in it to his kingship. I'll just leave that there, but we can think about that all week. If he is truly Lord over all, if he is the king and head of this church, then that has powerful implications for how we conduct ourselves as a people. Thirdly, it's our duty to testify to all men that they owe submission to Jesus Christ and his kingship. It is our duty to testify to all men that there is a king It is not Caesar. It is not Barack Obama. It is not the Constitution of this United States. It is not autonomous reason. It is not self-interest. It is not capitalism. It is not philosophy. It is not academia. It is Jesus Christ. That's the King. And our solemn obligation is to tell all men that there is this King. And he requires their submission. Fourth, our obligation is to call this nation and every other nation under the sun to submit to his righteous rule. This is an area where many Reformed Christians would have us stop dabbling. This is an area where many Christians would start to say to the preacher, you done quit preaching and you went to dabbling. Because we all know that nations don't have to submit to Jesus Christ because they're big, strong, powerful entities. They're their own kings. They write their own constitutions. They make up their own laws. They submit to their democracies and their constituents. And they set it up like they like it. And they do it like their culture wants it. But that can't be the case. Because if Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the sovereign over all of the nations and the princes of the earth, as we read in our greeting this morning from Revelation 1:5, that means that all of the kings and all of the presidents and all the congressmen, all the judiciary, and all the rulers of this earth must bow to Jesus Christ. And I'm not making that up. The Word of God says it explicitly. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. So the Word of God says to the kings, you be wise, O kings and judges of the earth. This is a testimony that has been forsaken by the Reformed. And it must be taken up again. It must be taken up again. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We don't make our laws. We receive our laws from him, and we arrange our laws according to his will. And we aim at his glory in everything. And finally, this morning, people of God, as we think about the application of this great doctrine to ourselves, we seek our consolation and our comfort in his kingship. We seek our consolation and our comfort in his kingship. I close this morning with the encouraging words of Symington. He says, this view of things is fraught with comfort to the saints. To such it cannot but afford strong consolation to know that their mediator has power over angels. It is our Savior who upholds all things by the word of his power, causing the sun to shine, the stars to twinkle, the rain to fall, the earth to vegetate, and food to spring from it for man and beast. They are all under the infallible guidance of the God-man mediator who occupies the throne which is above the firmament. In short, in whatever situation we may be placed, whatever view of things we may be led to take, nothing can afford us greater consolation and joy than the reflection that all are under the power of him who is the Savior of our soul. With that, we close. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we take measure of your plan this morning, and we realize that it is wonderful beyond words or conceptions. We do pray this morning that you would give us really the eyes to see the glory of your eternal plan. Help us, Lord, to find our place within it, and help us to see that glorious King and his kingdom who you have appointed to rule us by, and that kingdom you have engrafted us in. It's our privilege to be made subjects of the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so help us, Lord, to receive this instruction with meekness and quietness of soul, with joy of our heart, and with strong conviction that we are to bring all of our life into the conscious submission to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to run unto him as our refuge. And when we do, give us grace to delight in it and to rejoice in him who is our King. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. As we prepare now.